With that said, we're just going to go ahead and jump right into the sermon today. So if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel 18. We're going to pick up an account that we're all familiar with. We're just going to review a few details of the story of David. Before he became king of Israel, when he was selected by Samuel, of course, he was brought up before Saul because he was a man known as a musician, of all things, but also he was known as a man of valor. He was known for his military prowess and a number of other things. In fact, as he was well known, so much so that whenever Saul was looking for someone who could come up and play music and kind of ease his mind, that his advisors knew who David was, and they recommended him to be brought. And of course, this was long before he was king, and he would become anointed to be king. But in 1 Samuel 18, verse 5, we find that David went out wherever Saul sent him, because not only did he play music, but Saul began to send him out on military campaigns and other things. He was doing a lot for Saul. So David went out wherever Saul sent him. He was loyal, and he behaved wisely. Saul sent him over the men of war. He was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servant. So David was developing quite a reputation, a reputation as a guy who was a go-getter, who could get things done, a loyal servant. And he went out and accomplished what he was asked to do. So, verse 6, it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang and as they danced, and they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very happy that people recognized what a wonderful and loyal servant he had and what he was accomplishing for the kingdom, right? No, he was quite angry. He was jealous. He was displeased because he wasn't getting the credit he wanted, that he felt he deserved. He thought David was taking his spotlight. He said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And David had done only everything right. David had done nothing at this point to deserve this sudden animosity. But much like in today's world, you can do everything right and make a lot of enemies of people who desire position or power or prestige or reputation beyond what you have. And if you in any way, shape, or form seem to be taking that from them in some way, though you've done everything right, you can suddenly find that you've made enemies. So verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. Not because David did anything wrong. He was very loyal. Verse 10, it happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied inside the house, and David played music with his hand, as at other times, to soothe Saul. But there was a spear in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the spear, for he said, I'll pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence, not once, but twice. Saul literally tried to kill him because he did his job so well. Down in verse 20. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, you know what? I'm going to give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. So here Saul was willing to compromise his own daughter, his own family, in order to try to set a trap for David. Because he came to despise David so much. And for what? What did David do to deserve this? He did everything for Saul and to glorify Saul, because he knew that he was glorifying God in the process. But he was hated. And Saul said, verse 21, I'll give her that it may be a snare, and the Philistines will be against him. Therefore Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. And Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king is delighted in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So he was going to try to appeal to any vanity that might be inside of David to trick him. In verse 23, and Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David said, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and a lightly esteemed man? David didn't see himself as some usurper. He didn't see himself as someone who was going to come in and try to overthrow Saul. He was a very loyal servant. He didn't think himself worthy of this honor that was to be bestowed upon him. Far from it. All the things that Saul saw in David were things from Saul's imagination. His projections upon David, from who Saul was, not who David was, but yet here David was in a situation where he was being blindsided, being entrapped, for doing nothing wrong on his own. In verse 24, the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. So Saul said, well, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. That's right. We're going to appeal to David's vanity. We're going to send him into battle, and he'll certainly be killed. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. So verse 26, when the servants told David the words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. And the days had not expired, so David arose and went, and he and his men, and they killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave them Michal, his daughter, as wife. And thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. So that should make him happy, right? And then Micah, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Continually. The more David was blessed, the more he did right, the more Saul hated him. Sometimes that's the way it is in the world. Sometimes we experience things like that as Christians. And our walk with God, you try to treat people well, you try to do things right, and sometimes you get taken advantage of, or you make enemies. You don't know how it came to that, but it does. How do we respond? What do we do in those situations? David's a very good example of this. First Samuel chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that they should kill David. Now he's enlisting another one of his family members to kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. And Jonathan told David, say, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard till morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. Then when I observe, I'll tell you. So Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you. and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his own hands, and he killed the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel that you're king over. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? And Saul didn't refute any of these things that Jonathan said. He heeded the voice of Jonathan, and he swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. So Saul knew these things. He understood what kind of person David was. In his heart of hearts, he knew, deep down he knew, there was no legitimate accusation against David. And yet, Saul hated him. Verse 8, there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, and he struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. And then the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. So here again, Saul's trying to take his life. Hates him. Because he perceived that David was perhaps following God's will more closely, being blessed more by God than he was. And he felt like that he was going to lose his power and his position because of David. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. I mean, he was really out to get him. And Michal, David's wife, told him, say, if you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So here Saul's daughter, Saul's son, people in his own family knew Saul was losing it here and was not justified. They were trying to help David. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now let's fast forward over to chapter 24, because of all these things you would think in today's world, David would be certainly looking to go out and amass a mercenary group or something to come back and to overthrow Saul, right? To defend himself and to, I mean, come on, Saul's tried to kill him now on multiple occasions. He's been loyal to him, and it's clear that Saul's out to get him. So, you know, you just got to defend yourself, right? To defend your, you know, it's self-defense. We got to take Saul out. But that's not how David handled the situation. Chapter 24 and verse 2, Saul took 3,000 men from all of Israel and went out to seek David and his men in the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy to your hand, that you may do to him as it seems to you. So David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe, because Saul had gone in and using the bathroom in the cave where David was hiding. David arose, secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he'd cut Saul's robe. So not only did David hear with the opportunity to literally to take Saul out and eliminate him right there, Saul wouldn't have even known what was coming. But not only did he not do that, but then after he cut off a corner of the robe, he felt bad about it. You know, I shouldn't have even done that. He was troubled. He felt, maybe for the first time, David felt he had done something wrong. And in verse 6, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. The Lord's anointed to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's the anointed of the Lord." So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And then David arose afterward, went out of the cave, called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed David seeks your life or seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, yes, the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my mind or in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, for my hand shall not be against you." This was David's attitude. He wasn't seeking revenge. He wasn't seeking a fight. He wasn't ready to go on the attack. Quite the contrary. David was seeking in all ways to remain blameless before God and before Saul, to do the right thing. He wasn't looking out for what would make him feel better, what would make him feel more safe, what would make him feel secure, what might appease his emotions at the moment. He was looking to do what was right before God. That's where his focus was. And put his life on the line in this moment to demonstrate and to prove that. Because notice, he let Saul walk away and escape, going back to Saul's own army before he presented himself. So now David was exposed completely. And he put his life on the line here to demonstrate, I am not trying to harm you. Verse 13, as the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Still, David saw himself that way, despite all the things that he had accomplished and that God had accomplished through him. Well, that's who Goliath. That's what Goliath said whenever David came out toward him. "Why do you send me? You send me dogs out to fight against me?" And now David characterizes himself that way. You're pursuing a dead dog, a flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. His conscience hit him to the heart because he knew he had no legitimate accusations against David. And now he saw in David, standing before him, what he, Saul, should have been, the kind of person, the kind of character Saul should have had as king. How Saul should have been treating David, who was so loyal to him and who was doing everything to elevate the kingdom that Saul was king over and to elevate Saul. Verse 17, he said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good where I have rewarded you with evil. And you've shown this day how you've dwelt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me to your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. And of course, that's exactly what would later happen. You know, of all the things we read about David's life and the things he did, we find he was not a man that was free of fault. Now, you read Psalm 51, David poured out his heart because he knew he was a man who sinned, and particularly in the case of Bathsheba, but you know, he sent off Uriah to be killed. He was guilty of some pretty bad things himself. And yet, in Acts 13, we read that David was a man after God's own heart. Because despite the fact that he wasn't a perfect human being and that he was subject to temptation, he was subject to the pulls of the flesh, and he made mistakes, he was not a self-seeking individual. He was a person who was loyal to God, who sought to do right before God, who sought to follow God's will, God's law, to overcome his own passions and desires and fears and worries, to be blameless before God. He tried with all his heart to serve God. And whenever opportunity came for him to take matters into his own hands and to have his revenge and have his satisfaction, he remained blameless before God because he knew that was not his place. It was not what God would want. So he didn't seek it. In our society today, everyone seems to be prepared for a fight. Now, we can find ourselves being that way as well. Just ready for a fight. You see folks in a store, at a shopping line. You see them online. You see them in all different types of places in life. Just waiting for someone to say the wrong thing. You know, say something that might offend them, that might set them off, and they're ready to go on the attack, you know, to defend their honor. You're not going to walk over me. You're not going to, you know, put me in my place. Everyone's just anxious to bow up at each other. Let's fight. Let's fight it out. I'll show you who I am. Well, that attitude, it just permeates society today. Is that the society God wants? We call ourselves a Christian nation. And that infiltrates the church. It infiltrates us. We're part of that nation. You know, I remember years ago, an individual who gave a sermon. And it had two parallel lines. He says, we envision these parallel lines, one up here, society, and the other below it is the church. And society is pretty bad. And, let me flip that around. He said, the church is up here. The society is down here. They're way down here. Boy, they've got all these problems. Everything is terrible. They're down here in the basement. And the church is up here above them, right? And these two parallel lines. He said, but what's more accurate, he says, is both lines are going down parallel to one another. He says the church is parallel to society coming down as well. It's just it takes us longer to get there. So where society was 10 years ago is where the church is today, is sort of the impression he was making. Because we tend to be part of society. We tend to follow its ideas. And what becomes more acceptable to the world right away eventually creeps into the church if we're not aware. And if we're not on guard against it. If we're not working to make ourselves blameless. And to remember what that means. And I, knowing social media, there's a tendency to get caught up in arguments. There's a tendency, particularly around politics and things like that, and the various matters that are going on in the world today, all the various discussions that people are up in arms about, and we can find ourselves feuding. Ready to fight. We're going to stand up for God's honor and for Christianity. We're going to teach everybody and tell them how it is, and we can end up becoming part of the problem. We can end up becoming just as volatile, just as poor an example to the world as the world is itself. I've seen it numerous times reading comments from people online who come and not saying anyone here in this room or even in the church itself, but people who present themselves as Christians. They're going to stand up for and defend Christianity and get in, and next thing you know, they're involved in name-calling and saying despicable, awful things and just absolutely looking foolish. When they should have just remained blameless. But now what they've done is they've given those people they were arguing with all the ammunition they need to look and say, see, Christianity's just a bunch of hypocrites. You're doing the same thing. But they didn't remain blameless. They got involved in the same attitudes. And I'm sure it made them feel better for a moment. You know, sometimes just getting angry about something and just showing someone something, it makes you feel better for a moment, right? Feels good in the moment. And then afterwards, you kind of look back and go, oh, man, I've created a mess. Now what am I going to do? We've got to be careful, particularly in today's world. Let's look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You know, it's not a surprise. Jesus Christ prophesied about this characteristic of the end of the age. And the Olivet Prophecy, when he was talking about those things that would come, these signs at the end of the age, one of the things that he mentioned was here in Matthew 24 and verse 10. He said, many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Part of that's because lawlessness will abound, because you know, there are no standards anymore, right? Everyone's just kind of flailing about. No one knows what God's law is anymore, or takes it seriously, or has any concept. Well, everything's turned upside down, so you know, even men and women can't tell if they're men and women anymore. This is a confused world we're in. There's no standards. And in a world where there's no standards, everyone's opinion is correct, right? So everyone has to defend their opinion. So it's just constant feuding, constant confusion, constant bickering. There can be no harmony in a society like that. So everyone's, in order to feel legitimate, they have to yell their opinion out louder than the other person. Go on the attack. Because if you get any recognition for your opinion, it makes me feel meaningless. And I can't let you have any prominence for your position because it'll demean me. So I have to kill you with my arguments or sometimes with physical violence. Or we could remain blameless. Which would Christ want us to do? The title, by the way, of the sermon today is Be Blameless. Be blameless. Let's look at Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. There's six things, or these six things, the Lord hates. Seven, an abomination to him. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. and feet that are swift and running to evil. And I think about that in terms of our world today, feet that are swift and running to evil. Everyone seems to want to be engaged in some kind of a feud. They might not think of themselves as wanting to be, but they do. It's what absolutely drives society today, is one feud after the other. And if you turn on any major news network, there's nothing but feuding going on. They've quit reporting news, and it's just feud network. Several panelists arguing all day, every day, about one thing or another. No matter which news network you turn on, there's no news. It's just feuding. Shouting my side louder than the other side, if I possibly can. Is that what God wants out of Christians? No! In case anyone's wondering, absolutely not. Let's look at Matthew 5. People are just swift to run into arguments, run into evil of one form or another. Contention, strife. Trying to take advantage of the other person so we don't get taken advantage of somehow. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. There's a concept here that God wanted. He didn't want us to sit here and take physical abuse and walk into people's punches. But there's a time when you realize, like David did, that even though Saul was trying to kill him repeatedly, throwing spears at him, that you do not engage in that same behavior. Just don't do it. Be blameless before God. Do not make yourself the one that must go and repent. Don't turn your own life upside down and compromise your own values to respond to someone else. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Man, this is so different from the society that we live in today. But this is what Christianity is. This is what Jesus Christ is literally saying Christianity is in his own words. There's no question about it. There's no doubt. This is how we're supposed to be acting. And it's so far different from how this world today is. This is what we have to be. If we want to be blessed, if we want to get to God's kingdom, if we want to be real examples that don't look like hypocrites to this world, this is who we must be. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's a condition. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? They had a pretty low opinion of tax collectors in those days, the Roman tax collectors. Verse 47, not unlike today. If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You shall be blameless. Be blameless. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6. You had mentioned if someone takes you to court. Here's another context of that where it says, dare having any of you a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. And not before the saints, you know, bringing matters before the church if you have disagreements. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge even the smallest matters? So this is talking about bringing different matters up before the church rather than going to law before people who know nothing about Christian values. In verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. That you're going to law against one another. An utter failure because you're Christian. And you've reached that point. Why do you not rather accept wrong? What? Accept wrong? Man, those alone are fighting words in today's world. What? You want me to accept wrong? I remember talking with some politicians a number of years ago, and who I was a public relations person for a commission, and they just messed something up bad. Didn't mean to. Honest mistake. Absolute honest mistake. But when the realization came, they started plotting. How do we handle it? And I looked at them as the public relations director. I said, we just admit that we messed up. We explained the situation. Here's what happened, and here's the steps we're going to take to remedy it. And the chairman says, what? You never admit wrong. He was very adamant. They'll crucify you. You never admit wrong. But yet, here we're told, it's an utter failure to go to law. Why not rather accept wrong? A remarkable contrast to this world. Why do you not, what, rather let yourselves be cheated? Yes. As a Christian, what's more important, the relationship with people, with potential sons of God, showing and demonstrating a Christian way of life, or being seen as the guy who wasn't taken advantage of? Look at me, you better not mess with me. How far does that really get you when it comes to eternal life? Not very far. You're still going in the dirt. Why not rather accept wrong? Why not rather let yourselves be cheated? You know, David, that's the example he set. The man after God's own heart, that's exactly the pattern he followed. No, you yourselves do wrong, and you cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Yeah, that's considered unrighteous behavior. Do not be deceived. And it goes through a list of other characteristics here that will keep us out of the kingdom. And we think, but I'm going to get taken advantage of if I take this approach. Well, yeah. David certainly was. Jesus Christ certainly was. He didn't do anything wrong. He was hated and killed. But the blessings that he received far outweigh that. You know, and David, yeah, he took some tough times. But he remained blameless, and he received one of the greatest kingdoms in the history of the world. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father. So I've had a couple of contrasting examples because of my own personal experiences. I had some folks call going through a similar situation with an organization they were a part of where they were suddenly being treated very maliciously. And they could not understand why. It's not really that they couldn't understand why they were being treated. It was they couldn't understand why there was no reconciliation. Why everything they tried to do to reconcile blew up in their face, and it just got worse and worse and worse. It snowballed more and more and more, and it just acted like the organization was just out to just steamroll them and kill them. Just like you read with David's account. And in both cases, it was two different events, two different people that reached out over time. And in both cases, I gave the same counsel. You remain blameless. You remain blameless. It's going to get worse. There's the good news. But you remain blameless. It will be worse before it's better, but you'll get there. And the reason I mention it is because there were two different approaches from these folks. One group said, you know what, yeah, that's exactly right. And that's exactly what they did. And I spoke with them a little bit recently, brought tears to my eyes, and they were crying and said, you know, we are so much better off and so much happier now, and we came through that, and thank you for that counsel. We knew that, but we just needed to hear it. Wonderful. Just like David. And the other wanted to kind of debate, well, yeah, I mean, I see that, but. I see that, but they're doing this, but they're doing that, but that. And it's like, doesn't matter what they're doing. You be blameless. Couldn't do it. It didn't turn out well. Did not turn out well at all. That person's no longer even alive physically at this point. I'm not saying that's the reason why, but there was a lot of stress in that person's life before dying, and there was never any reconciliation. There wasn't going to be because of the situation. You know, it takes two groups to have some reconciliation, and only just one person can't get it done, right? In that situation. The people who let themselves be taken advantage of and just said, you know what, okay, there's a greater purpose at hand, I need to be Christian no matter what's going on, we're blessed. And the one that decided to fight it all the way, not so much. And those were just stunning real life examples. I mean, I'm not going to go into any more detail than that because of I want to protect the identities of the folks and so forth, but that's the reality. It works. We don't have to do things the way the world was. In fact, if we do things the way the world is, it doesn't end up well. Let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. I mean, how much more clear can it get? Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That's the example a man after God's own heart set. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That's not always possible, but as much as depends on you, and a lot of it does, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. I was just thinking of the scripture in this past week or so, using an example of an individual that I met a few years ago now in non-ideal circumstances, and there was a little bit of conflict and between us as a result. And then afterwards, when I met this person again, that particular person was in a very kind of stressful situation at the time that I met them, and I could see they were just frantic and running about and doing a thankless job. And I went up and I just made a point of saying, hey, I see you. I appreciate all you're doing here. Thank you for your service. And just kind of went out of the way to do that. And every time I've seen that person since, they've just been so nice and looking out for us just because of taking that. And I think about the scripture. I didn't think about the scripture at the time. And I wasn't using it to try to manipulate the situation or anything or experiment. I just saw them and recognized the position they were in, because I've been there before and felt a little compassion and went up and said, you know, wanted to know them, let them know they were appreciated. And then since then, I've thought about this scripture and thought, wow, look at that. Changed the situation. Now, I remember another example. It wasn't for me, another minister who counseled a woman whose husband was not in the church. And she came, but her husband wasn't. And she said, he comes home drunk every night. He stays out late with the guys. And he comes home, and I'm just worried sick about it and so on. And then the minister asked her, well, what do you do? You know, well, you know, he comes home and I ask him where he's been, and we go through all this, and he ends up in a fight, and it's just tearing our marriage apart. And the minister told her, he says, well, next time he comes home, when he walks through the door, just reach up and give him a big hug and kiss and tell him, I'm so glad you're home safe. Try not to engage. Keep it from a fight. She said she did the next time he came home. It was the very next weekend. She didn't ask him where he was or anything. He came in and she just gave him a big hug and kiss and said it was everything she could do it, because she just wanted to yell and scream, what are you doing and where have you been? But she did that. And he broke down right there on the spot, started crying. Apologize. I'm so sorry. He knew clearly he was in the wrong. A lot like Saul whenever David confronted Saul. And he never did it again. He never went out drinking again. She was willing to take the pain, and rather than go on the attack, to just show love. Yeah, and it worked in that situation. It's not necessarily going to work out in every situation. Just because you do it one time, it always has to be a pattern in our lives. You know, that's an exceptional example. But it shows that how these things work. God knew what he was doing when he said these things. Let's look at Matthew 6. You know, the Bible's replete with examples of these types of scriptures. Matthew 6 and verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. You know, there's other scriptures that point out, forgive and you shall be forgiven. That's the attitude. It doesn't say, go out and take vengeance and you'll be forgiven. No, forgive. And you shall be forgiven. It says down there in verse 15. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. But we are all about accountability in this world. We've got to hold your feet to the fire. We're going to make you accountable. And if you don't do things just right, we're going to be all over you and you're done for. We're not looking through an attitude of love to give people the benefit of the doubt in every opportunity. We're looking to get people. Maybe it's because our society is so litigious, we're all trying to protect ourselves. I don't know. But we can't be that way as Christians. It is not the Christian way of life. We must remain blameless. You know, we're to forgive. We're to forgive a bunch. The Bible says, you know, summarizing, what, 7 times 70? It's a lot. We're to be forgiving people. Don't sweat the small stuff. Keep your eye on the prize of the kingdom of God. First and foremost. And if we want to be there, we must remain blameless. Let's look at John 21. John 21. We're not in this world to react to everything that comes our way, but to set an example. We're not to be pacifist and letting people punch us in the face all day. That's not the idea. But we're to be an example of what a Christian is supposed to be like. Not a person who's reactive, but a person who is proactive in showing a godly way of life, of showing love for others. A person who's proactive to go up and give their spouse a hug and a kiss on the cheek when that's really not what they want to do. But to put God's way in practice, realizing that's the right thing to do to remain blameless. John 21, verse 15. When Christ had returned and he was sitting with the disciples before going off to be offered up into, to return to the Father and to sit at his right hand, he said to Simon Peter while they were eating breakfast, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Well, he said, "Feed my lambs." He said this after he denied Christ 3 times. "Yeah, you know I got you back, God." I mean, Peter had some growing to do, right? He said to him again a second time, verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Well, he said, "Take and tend to my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Well, Peter was grieved at this point because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And I'm sure he had a little bit of a guilty conscience as well. And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Probably forecasting Peter's death. And this he spoke, signifying, you know, the death, you glorify God. And he spoke in this, he said, "Follow me." And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple who Jesus loved following. This is John writing here. I'm the one that Jesus loved. Who also leaned on his breast at supper. He said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What about him? You're telling me, feed your sheep, do this, do that, follow me. What about this guy?" And Jesus said, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." That's our Christian responsibility. Don't get caught up in what that person's doing or that person's doing, or, "Whoa, well, they did this or they did that, and boy, I'm justified if I do that because look at what all that." No, you follow me is what Christ said. It doesn't matter all that other stuff. you be blameless. And no matter what they're doing, no matter how it may impact you, no matter how angry it may make you feel, or how unjustified it may be, no matter how loyal you may be, you follow me and be blameless before me. That is our Christian responsibility. Let's turn finally to 2 Peter 3. When we follow Christ blamelessly as we possibly can before Him, He'll bless us in ways we cannot even imagine. Second Peter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, I should have put that up in context, but anyway, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. He says, but beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace and to be without spot and blameless. So, brethren, as we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as we follow God and seek His kingdom, let's not get caught up in the periphery. Let's not be reactive to society, but let's be proactive members of the family of God, of God's church on this earth, setting a good, right, and Christian example as ones who are blameless.